in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galatians? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking a stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together, and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions, and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, if we turn over to 2 Samuel 9. We'll do the whole chapter, 2 Samuel 9. All right, verse 1, 2 Samuel 9. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." The king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodibar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodibar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face, and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he said, "Here is your servant." David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." Again he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba, said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him. You shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord, the king, commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. This is the word of God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have brought us here this morning. We thank you that you have given us the truth of your word, the Bible. Father, too, as we heard this morning, we know that with Christ, it was your predetermined plan. You were the initiator. You were the one who had this planned out before the world was created. That is an awesome thing. Sometimes a hard thing for us to grasp, but when we do, Lord, it shall bring praise forth from our lips to you, because you are a sovereign God, God who is in total control, an all-loving God, a God who yet forgives us through Christ at the cross. Father, in that forgiveness that we have only through Christ at the cross, we give you the praise and honor that is due your name. In Jesus' name.
Good morning. Woo! I'm here. Larry's concerned you might want to stand and stretch because he forgot to have you stand for the second song. So if you stand now to stretch, just remain standing for the whole sermon, please. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, what a great God you are. What magnificent works you have done. On the day of Pentecost, you granted men to speak in languages they did not know. And what they did is declared the mighty deeds of God. And of course, the deed that is the mightiest, more than creation of the universe in 6 days, more than the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, more than the conquering of the promised land, which was done by you through your people, is what you did in Christ on the cross. What a great work you have done in punishing your Son in our stead, he taking our sin upon himself, the one who knew no sin, and he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Lord, your word tells all about your works, the very things you want us to know. It tells all about you, what you want us to know about you. It tells about us what you want us to know about us. And so give us understanding through your Spirit as we study once again from Acts chapter 2. And build us up in Christ so that as we go forth this week, we might be encouraged to live for him, to put away sin, and to be bold for the kingdom's sake. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's a bad thing to get a sermon ready and then not to finish it, because you don't know exactly what to do the next week when you're trying to finish it. So since I didn't have enough material, we'll have to add some this week. And I was a little emboldened because Thursday I spoke to a group of pastors, and I presented to them what I knew would be some new ideas to them, and it was received well in different forms. I got a few emails that said, great job, and I'm thinking, okay, there's the amen corner. And then I got some questions that were skeptical about what I had to say, and it this relates to Acts 2, by the way. Well, then there were some guys who just, they probably don't want to hear from me again. But I am emboldened. And so we're going to try and accomplish a few things this morning from Acts chapter 2. But let me get us up to speed where we are. Remember, Acts is about what Jesus continues to do and to speak. And so the whole book of Acts is about the work of Christ. Now, the cross work is finished. And Acts makes it clear that Jesus has ascended into heaven and that he has sat down at the right hand of the Father in fulfillment of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And it is in fulfillment of Psalm 2. The Lord said to me, thou art my Son. Today I've begotten you. Have inheritance, even to the ends of the earth. And so we saw last week in Acts 2 as we just went through it, and of course we're quite aware of this fact anyway, I hope, that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he sat down on the throne. And we read from Acts chapter 2 how Peter quoted from Psalm 16, which is David's prophecy about his son, as the text tells us. David, knowing that God had sworn that one would sit on his throne forever, looking ahead, he saw about the Christ and prophesied of the resurrection from the dead. So we concluded last week, at least I did, I hope you concluded with me, that this was a prophecy of Christ's resurrection and a sitting down. And since it is the fulfillment of Psalm 110 and the fulfillment of Psalm 2, and Psalm 2 is about the inauguration of each successive king in Israel, this is the final king. And where he sat is he sat down on the throne of David. So he is king of Israel right now. Of course, this broadens way out beyond Israel, because the Abrahamic covenant tells us, in your seed shall all the nations of the families of the earth be blessed. So his kingship is more than people in Israel were even looking for. So we concluded that from the text. We went and we concluded that, okay, the king has sat down. And the king didn't do his sitting down until there was a 12th apostle. Judas had fallen out of the way. And so Peter, looking at Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, had concluded, rightly so, that his office had to be filled by someone else. And that someone else was Matthias. And so when Christ sat down, he sat down with a reconstituted, a renewed Israel. Ah, that has a lot of implications then from the Old Testament. We'll talk more about that as we go through the book of Acts. In fact, Acts chapter 3 will be very important to Acts chapter 2. We cannot fully understand Acts chapter 2. We have to open it up little by little. And Acts chapter 3 is going to be a little exposition on Acts chapter 2. And it's going to have to do with the nation of Israel. So we'll hold off till next week. And so Peter is talking to the people, and he has said, well, this Jesus whom you crucified, you put him to death by nailing him to a cross by the hands of wicked men. You put him to death. This Jesus God raised from the dead, which we're all witnesses to that. All 12 of us were witnesses. And remember, We said that the witness almost takes on the sense of a herald, because when a king comes to power in those days, there's no social network on the internet, there's no television, no radio. How do the people know? Men run out crying through the cities, a new king, a new king. And here are the witnesses. A new king, a new king. He died, he rose again, he ascended into heaven, and he sat down, and we're witnesses. And so these people are listening to all these languages, and they know something strange is going on, and they say, well, this must be new wine. But Peter says, no. No, this is what Joel promised. And so the conclusion comes. So this Jesus whom you crucified, God raised him from the dead and exalted him to his right hand. And what you see and hear is the fact that he's received the promise of the Father. And the promise is the Holy Spirit. And he's poured forth this Holy Spirit, which you both see and hear. So we have a king sitting on his throne. And this king, well, like any king in Israel, was anointed. Like David, Jesus was anointed before he became king. You remember that God was done with Saul, and so Samuel had the sons of Jesse come before him. And God chose none of them. So, do you have another son? Yeah, well, there's another son. Well, bring him in. Well, he's the youngest. He's just a shepherd. Bring him in. And God anoints him. But he's not king. He's not king. And then one day, he sits on his throne. So Jesus was anointed at his baptism with the Spirit. The word anointing is krema, anointed, krema. The word for Christ is Christos. The word for Christian is Christian. Do you see? Do you see? Well, believers were first called Christians in Acts chapter 11 in Antioch. What does it mean? It means anointed ones. Christians, krema, Christos. The king, he's come to power, he's sat down, and we read last week, he promised his disciples, just as the Father has given me a kingdom, so I grant you to sit on thrones. Guys who sit on thrones, they're anointed. And so the 12 are baptized in the Spirit. They're krema, Christos, Christians. They're anointed. And then lo and behold, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 more people are krema, anointed that day. We'll see that in just a minute. And of course, that means today, the same thing is still going on, not quite in the same fashion. Because when a person becomes a believer and is krema, anointed, well, it may not come with the gifts of languages that other people hear, but there are some similarities which we will see in just a minute. So, Christ is seated. He's poured forth. The apostles are anointed. And in just a bit, as we go through Acts 2, the crowd also is going to be anointed. And I was thinking, well, you know, here we come. We come to this sticky issue of baptism. And I'm not really interested in drawing out the theology of baptism this morning. I am interested, however, in coming to grips with what it looks like, what it is. I don't want to fight the battle of baptismal regeneration, whether children, infants should be baptized. I don't want to fight that battle here in Acts chapter 2. Not right now, maybe later on, but not today. What I want to do is put it in the picture of Acts 2, because that's the important part for us. So Christ is seated. He's taking the throne. He's the leader. He's the king. And he's got 12 guys, not to mention 108 other people who were in the upper room. And pretty soon the group is going to get larger and larger, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. And of course, I didn't mention this, and John asked me, are you going to talk about Pentecost? And you know the Old Testament, don't you? So at the Passover, on the Sabbath, on the day after the Sabbath, a sheaf was presented of the barley harvest. And then measuring out 50 days. So coming to a next Sunday, only 7 weeks down the road, during the wheat harvest, 2 loaves are presented as first fruits. 2. 1 at Passover, and 2 later on. Well, now, I'll let you think about that. What might that mean? 1 at Passover and 2 later on. We'll pick that up. Maybe by the end of the sermon, maybe by the end of the book of Acts. And you might be thinking, well, Craig doesn't know the answer yet, so he's holding out. Maybe you're right. But you would be inaccurate, because I do know the answer. I want you to think about it, though. So, if you would, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 if you're not there. And look at verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received the promise The Father's promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended to heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So they watch him go up. A cloud receives him into heaven. And we're privy to the idea of the cloud now, aren't we? It's not just some fluffy white cloud out there or a rain cloud on the day he went in. No, it's the Shekinah glory of God. It's God's glory cloud. It's the cloud spoken of in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. It's that cloud. And I saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds. And he was presented to the Ancient of Days. And there was given to him a kingdom. They watched him go up and the cloud received him. And where was he going? Well, to the Ancient of Days. And when he got there, what happened? He's presented. And God says, thou art my son. Today. Not 30 years ago when you were born. Today, I have begotten you. Today, you're king. Sit down. And so Jesus sits down. And God says, okay, here's my gift, the Holy Spirit. And however it's done, it's the picture of pouring out. Jesus pours out this Spirit and 12 guys and 108 other people receive this Spirit and they're crema anointed. And so now all the house of Israel's heard this. Now, there's a huge crowd. It's Pentecost. And not only that, this day is a Sabbath day. They can't be working. They're there to celebrate the harvest. They're bringing in the first fruits, a picture of all the wide, vast amount of fruit that's going to come. That has implications to the gospel, doesn't it? It's going to grow and grow and grow. The first fruits came on the day of Pentecost. And now it's going to grow and grow. And so here they are, this huge crowd. And they've listened to Peter's sermon. And some of them, we know from later on in the text, at least 3,000 of them got the picture. Now, don't make us think, we don't want to think that's the whole crowd that's there. No, there's a crowd. Not everyone is chosen. 3,000 people come to faith. And so, look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Brothers, we killed the king. We killed Christos. We were in the crowd saying, crucify him, crucify. We were the ones who said, we have no king but Caesar. That's what we said. We declared our loyalty to Caesar. Now you tell us this. What should we do? Well now, these are Jewish people. Some of them, if they had died before the day of Pentecost, surely, as we would say, would have gone to heaven. They were believers in the old covenant, in the Abrahamic covenant. But they still hadn't come to know Christ. They would have gone to heaven. So some of them, wow, the light goes on. They see. Now, some of them, even though they were Israelites, Jewish people, raised and taught in the covenant, circumcised, did not believe. Surely some of them, if they'd have died before the day of Pentecost, would have gone to hell. We know that of all the vast numbers of people in Old Testament history, only a remnant was saved. The rest of them, like out in the wilderness, a whole generation went straight to hell. We're going to look at that in a minute. So here's this mixed crowd. Some of them are, quote, Old Testament believers. Some of them are not. But now, by God's grace, the light just turns on. We killed the king. Now, what do we do? Well, then that brings us to this sticky verse. Right? It divides churches. We're not going to be divided by it. What we're going to do is look at it in the picturesque way it was meant to be looked at. There are the theological implications. There is no doubt that one can come to faith in Jesus Christ and die without being baptized in water and go to heaven. There is no question about that. We can prove it from the scriptures. But that's our question. Because of the Reformation, that's a concern to us. And because we're so given to protecting justification by faith, we do not want to get close to that line where anything looks like a work. But here it is. And I'm going to try to illustrate it whereby we can understand it. So look at verse 38. You know it well. And Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." The text here that I'm reading says, "For the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So you have different Bibles, you have different marginal notes. Some of them might say, well, the word "for" means because of. And that's because we're trying to protect that our sins are not forgiven by something that we do. That's not the concern of this text. That's our concern. This text has a different concern. And if we don't get the whole wide sweep, we miss the concern. So the little preposition for all you Greek scholars is eis. And it's a word that's sometimes used to believe in Jesus Christ. It's a word that means to go into a house. So why don't we just translate it that way? Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ into the forgiveness of sins. Greg, are you saying without baptism they wouldn't be forgiven? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm just reading you the text. Now, what does that look like? To illustrate it, would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3? Some of you may be thinking, how does this come from Hebrews chapter 3? Hebrews chapter 3, of course, has nothing to do with baptism. Look at verse 12. "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in departing from the living God," or falling away from the living God, "but encourage one another day after day, so long as it is still called today, lest any one should be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers with Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me.' For For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt by Moses? Well, of course, it wasn't all of them. He's talking about a certain generation, and there are a few exceptions. But we're just looking at the whole, kind of as a nation. 20 years old and up, this is what they did. It didn't include Moses. It didn't include Aaron. It didn't include Caleb, and it didn't include Joshua, for sure. But it included most of the generation. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Why do you have to wander around the wilderness for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter in because of what? No faith. No faith. Unbelief. Now, I know it bothers people when I say that generation perished in the wilderness and you will find them in hell today. But you see, rest is the picture of eternal rest, and they didn't enter it. They weren't allowed. And God was angry with them for 40 years. And when it comes to those who enter his rest, he's not angry with them. His wrath's been turned aside by the cross. No, they went to hell. Make no mistake about it. Why? Well, they didn't do what he said. But what was behind what he said was a lack of faith. So they came up to Kadesh Barnea, and God said, okay, we'll send in the spies, and the spies go in. And God said, I'm going to give you this land. It's what God's been telling them. I'm going to dispossess this people. Now, you're going to go in, and you're going to do the fighting, but I'm the one who's giving it to you. I will empower you. I will do it. And they go in, the spies, and they look at these giants, and they don't have belief. And they turn the whole people away from him. Unbelief. And God says, that's that. You've watched my deliverance from Egypt. You know my ways, but you don't know them. You don't trust me. I'm done with you. Judgment has come. There's no changing it. It's over. Okay, so now step back from that. Ooh, that was good, wasn't it? Step back from that and just think about Israel now. And at the same time, turn back to Acts chapter 2. And Israel, you know, it's that night and Passover, and they've eaten the roasted lamb, and they got their clothes on, their staff in their hand, they're ready to go, and the angel passes over, and out they go, and they come up to the Red Sea, and they're grumbling and grumbling and groaning, you brought us out here so that we could kill us, and the Shekinah glory of God gets between them and Egypt, and then the sea opens up, and they pass through, and the Egyptians follow, and the sea closes and drowns them all, and Exodus 15 is this huge song. And the women go out and dance to tambourines to the song. And so would you if you'd seen it all. But they didn't believe. Well, it says they did. So they believed God and they believed Moses. But when the test came, they showed no faith. But I want you to notice, they crossed over some water. Well, it parted for them, but they walked through. And so Paul picks up that image, and he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Israel was baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Not some kind of rain cloud. No, the Shekinah glory that's guiding them. You know, they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The picture is, okay, over here is bondage. Here's this big sea. We cross the sea. We leave bondage behind. We enter into new life. Did they enter? Yeah. Then they fail at Kadesh Barnea. And then they wander around for 40 years in the wilderness till the generation from 20 years old and up, they're all dead. And then they're gathered on the plains of Moab, and we get the wonderful, fantastic book of Deuteronomy, second law. All the encouragement. I'm going over. I'm going to dispossess the land. I'm giving it to you because I loved your fathers. I'm going to give it to you. Not because you're so righteous, because you're not. Not because you're so big, because you're the least of the nations. I'm giving it to you because I loved your fathers. But again, they got to go fight. You know the whole story of Joshua. They get across the Jordan, and what are they going to do? They got to fight to get their land. But God's giving them. And so God shows, it's me doing it. And whenever they think they're doing it in and of themselves, they fail. But when God's doing it, they have victory. But here's this river. They're over here in Moab. Here's this river out in front of them, and they got to cross the river. And once they cross it, where are they? Well, they're in the promised land. How do you get across? Well, same thing. The waters roll back and they walk across. It's another baptism. They're on this side. They've been chastised in the wilderness. Now they're coming out of the wilderness into the promised land. And how do they get there? Crossing through water. Baptism. Now, why would they cross? Well, not all cross for the right reason, but many of them cross in faith. Which comes first, the water or the faith? Well, the faith comes first. They believe. God's going to give us the land. And the waters open up, and they walk across into the promised land. Okay, back in Acts chapter 2. Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ into the forgiveness of sins. We're back over here. There's water in front of us. God says, do you believe me? Yeah, I believe. Okay? In our text, it's called repentance. I'll explain that in just a minute. Will you repent? He says, okay, you believe? Yeah, I believe. Okay, cross over. Where? Into the kingdom. The kingdom of forgiveness. You see, so what's happened today? Well, let's read it, and then we'll explain what's happened today. Look at verse 39. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. So this promise, what is the promise? Well, the promise is the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the promise. So he's saying, you repent, you go through the water, what do you get? The Holy Spirit. Now, we know from Romans chapter 9, chapter 8, verse 9, that when someone comes to faith in Christ today, boom, they have the Holy Spirit. So we're not suggesting there's some work here. But this is what the text says. This promise, the promise of the Spirit, the very thing Jesus is pouring down from heaven, is for you and your children and for all who are far off. Whether that far off means the Jews who are scattered abroad because of Assyria and Babylon, it might mean that. Probably does. But does it mean more? Of course. Acts shows us it opens up to the Gentiles too. So the far off are the Gentiles. Just like Ephesians chapter 2 says, of Jews you're near, but Gentiles you're far off. The promise is for which ones? Everyone whom the Lord has called to himself. Not everybody, but all that the effectual call is issued to. Just like in this text, there's this huge crowd. They're listening. 3,000 of them are called and they come. Look at verse 40. And with many other words, he solemnly testified. It means he gave thorough witness. What are they made to be? Witnesses. Martyrios. Dia martyrios. He gave a thorough witness and kept on exhorting them, urging them, saying, be saved from this twisted generation. There's never been a generation like that one. And there never will be again. Because only one generation killed their king. Well, others have killed their king, but not the Lord of glory. This is a twisted generation. And through Acts and through the epistles, they're called a perverse and a crooked generation. Well, you look out there and you say, well, you know, in the United States, it's pretty perverse and crooked. Sure enough. Not like that generation. It's that generation that said, crucify him. It's that generation who said, we have no other king but Caesar. The people in the United States, they haven't said it. Of course, it amounts to the same if they deny Christ in the end. That's what they've said. But this is a particularly perverse generation that God is going to crush and judge. He's going to do it. And so he says, save yourself not from hell. Save yourself from this generation. Well, so what happens? He's given a thorough witness. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls, or we could translate it persons, 3,000 of them. So those who received, he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. As many as believed. Look at the verse again, verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Notice a couple of things. They heard, they received. What must we do? That's, you certainly call that faith. Yes, we believe we killed the king. That faith. Okay, so here's the word. Repent, which is what they're doing. We've changed our mind. The person we put to death is Jesus the Nazarene, who died, rose again, ascended into heaven, and he's taken David's throne. We believe. Be baptized. And they were. It was a big day. 3,000 souls. On this side, they get faith. Cross over the water. So they go through the waters of baptism. Where? Into the land of forgiveness. The kingdom. This land. That's the picture. But we forget about the picture in our theological squabbles. It's faith that saves. But people who come to faith and Jesus says, cross over, they cross over. Okay, so what we've done today is what? We've taken the day of faith. I became a Christian in a, hard to believe it is, in a Pentecostal church. My dad was a Pentecostal. The variety of Pentecostal that he was still exists on the West Coast. And I went there. I went there all the way through high school. At the same time, I went with my mother to a Bible-believing church where the pastor, you say, well, small world, the pastor of the church I went to, who baptized me, in just a minute I'll tell you how, is the one who preached S. Lewis Johnson's funeral. Wow, isn't that something? I'm famous. So, when I was in the third grade, in the Pentecostal church, there was some guy up there, man, he was working us, and hell was scared right out of me. And I went forward and I knelt down at a wooden altar there in the front, and in about like that, I said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I know it. I trust Christ. Receive me. And right then, boom, Christian. What, third grade, 9, 10 years old? I don't know. Didn't get baptized until I was, well, I was even older than 18, because I remember I was a junior in college, about 21. Because I went to a church that, well, you know, you have to learn the doctrines, you have to do this and that. So when I was at college, I wrote Dwight Custis a nice little letter about how I wanted to be baptized, why and all that. And, of course, he said, yes, come on. When you're home at Christmas break, we'll baptize you. And so I was baptized with I don't know how many other people. And you wouldn't believe it. I had hair over my ears and a beard, better known as a hippie. I told my son if he ever did that, I'd knock his block off. But you see, Acts doesn't have any of that. And we can say, well, yeah, well, it was different in those days. No. Well, they knew they were making a big commitment and might be persecuted. It's as if we can really tell who's been saved. Well, now, in one sense, we think we can. But make no mistake, at this church, we baptized Jennifer Ruby. At this church, we baptized Danae. At this church, we baptized Soren. And not one of them is looking like they're saved right now. No, the issue is, do you receive the word? Yeah. We crucified the king. Do I know that all 3,000 of these souls are in heaven? No, I don't know that. They could have committed apostasy. They could have fallen aside. I don't know that. But I'm assuming they're in heaven. So there's the picture. It's the picture of crossing a river from one life to a new life. And now I want to play on that life, because that's what the rest of the text is about. So think about it. Think about it. Go back to Joshua's day. Moses is taken off the scene. Joshua's put forward. They cross the Jordan. Okay, now you cross as a man. What are you going to do? We got a half an hour left, don't worry. What are you going to do? You're going to fight. You're going to conquer. And if you don't go to battle, what's going to happen to you? Not anything good. See, when you cross the Jordan, you're saying, yeah, God's given us the land. Let's take it. Okay, so when you cross the waters of baptism, you're saying, yes, Jesus is king. Look, he gave all these tongues to do what? Take the world. That's what we're going to do. We're going to take the world. When you cross baptism, you're saying, I'm with Jesus. I want to take the world. We call it the Great Commission. Of course, it shows up in different forms. Just like when we send our troops out, we've got the guys right on the front lines who are fighting, and we got the nurses back at the hospital and doctors taking care of the wounded, and we got the support troops. That's the way it works in Christianity, too. But the question is, are we all in it together? These people were. There was no other focus. I don't mean they didn't go to work. They went to work. I mean, they knew what they were about. Look at verse 42. By the way, I have to show you something. So, verse 41, there's a little construction in Greek, and you can't see it in English. You know, most of the time, Greek does you no good. Every now and then, if you know Greek, it's a little helpful. In this case, it is a little helpful. Now, if we translate it consistently, we wouldn't need Greek, but we don't always translate consistently. So in Greek, you have a little construction where you have a word, then you have this particle, men. Then you have blah, 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 blah. And then you have another particle, da. Men da. Or de. However you want to say it. And it's like we say, well, on one hand and then on the other hand. The two hands go together and you can't separate them. That's this Greek construction. So here's the first hand, verse 41. So then, men, those who had received his word were being baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls, death, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. And the fellowship is described as the breaking of bread and prayer. So this is the response. What must we do? Okay, here's what you do. You repent. Change your mind about who Christ is. He's the King. Okay, we repent. Okay, be baptized in His name. Come into the land of forgiveness. Okay, we're baptized. Okay, I've anointed you. Now, what's the anointing for? Wait in Jerusalem till you receive the promise of the Father, which I told you about. John baptized with water, but I'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You'll receive power to be my witnesses. Okay? Men de. Okay? So they're baptized. They cross over the waters of baptism. They enter into the land of forgiveness. Here's where the forgiven people stand. But this land's got to be conquered. You got to fight. And so, death. So, they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the community. Here's where the fight takes place. You know, you're going to go to war. You got to have somebody who leads you with instructions. That's the apostles' teaching. You got to go to war. You got to have a company of people who hang like this. It's not each man for himself. They hang together. That's the fellowship. And it's all in Christ. Well, our time is gone. And all that I added, we didn't get to. We'll see what to do about that. I'm not done yet today, so don't close your Bible yet. So just notice, 41, they receive, they're baptized, they're added. Okay, so we send our troops out. And, I'm not a military man, so I don't know anything about battalions, how many they have or anything. But right here, we got 3,000 people. So we gather them all up and we get them together in this group and we say, okay, you're going over here and what you're going to do is you're going to go fight in Egypt. I'm not picking on Egyptians, by the way. You're going to give the gospel in Egypt. All 3,000 of you go. Now, what happens? We send out a company into battle and 10 guys get shot and killed and the report comes back to us and now the company's smaller. They're missing them. Or some guys go AWOL, they're missing in action. They're gone. Now the company's smaller. Here are 3,000 people. We send them out. That was the number that was added. Look down at the last half of verse 47. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So the enlistments are growing and growing and growing. The army's getting bigger and bigger because Jesus is going to conquer. Bigger and bigger. But they're numbered. They are numbered. And they're numbered in a group together. Do you see where I'm driving? You see, people act like being in the body of Christ is ho-hum. Oh, yeah, well, it doesn't matter if I'm at the breaking of bread or the teaching. It makes no difference. They were saved, added, and continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. That is the breaking of bread and prayer. What would it be like if we draw the troops together and we say, okay, now we're going down to Baghdad today and we're going to fight and here's what you need to do. And 10 guys weren't there and the troops go out and they don't do their part because they're not there to hear the instructions. You see how it goes together. You got this hand and you got this hand. You gotta have them both. People who cross through baptism, cross through to fight. That's what we cross through to do. And the fight starts when we sit down and listen to the King. And the fight starts when the King gets out his table and says, you know, you need a good meal before you fight. You need strength. Wow. I kind of like what I said there. Look at verse 43. Okay, so verse 43 through 47 is, okay, this is what it looks like from now on. This is the case. So we've had the response to what Peter's been saying in verses 37 through 42. Here's the response. Now, here's a general statement about the troops, about the 3,000 souls that were added and growing in number. Each one counted, each one responsible, each one there. Here's what it says. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Okay, well, I have to tell you, once again, the Greek helps you. This is a little chiasm. In one sentence, a little chiasm. And if you could look at the Greek, you'd say, wow, this is really cool. You can't, so you gotta trust me. And then you could say, he's really cool. No, I mean. So, at the very beginning of the... Let's see, how do I do it with you? Okay, at the very beginning of the sentence, over here is a verb. And at the very end of the sentence is another verb. The two verbs are exactly the same. So, the first verb is, there came, it's the word came, began. There came to be fear. There came to be fear. Here we are in the middle of the sentence. And then many wonders and signs through the apostles came to be. Is that important? Yeah, it's important. Do you see it? What came first? Fear. What came second? Signs and wonders. By the way, the signs and wonders then are going to be elaborated in chapter 3. That's going to explain chapter 2. That's the connection. There's coming to be a wonder where, wow, this guy's never walked. Look, he's walking. And it's a sign. It's a sign of what? It's a sign of Israel. We're going to see that in chapter 3. So here's this sentence about these 3,000 people. There came to be fear, and signs and wonders came to be. You see, because first, before you can go out and fight, before the troops can have victory, before the gospel is going to be successful, let me put it the way Howard Hendricks put it. You've got to have worshipers before workers. There's lots of workers who are ineffective, get nothing done, because, frankly, they're not worshipers. It's the one who comes and is awestruck by Jesus, let me cross the Jordan. Can you believe it? Jesus said, cross the Jordan. I did it. He empowered me. And now look, isn't he great? Look at what he's given us. Then you're ready to go take. And so Sunday by Sunday, we come together. Doing what? Filling up on awe, reverence. Look what Jesus did. So that during the week, we can go out. Well, we wish we had wonders and signs. But look, the king's in charge. We don't have them right now. But what we have is the gospel. And the gospel is nothing but the word. And the word is the word of the king. And this is the king that created heavens and earth. And when the king talks, the king gets what he wants. And so we go out awestruck. So this early group, here they are. 3,000 of them. It came to be, there was fear. Signs and wonders through the apostles came to be. Then look at verse 44. And all those who had believed were together, and all things were common. And they began selling their property and their possessions, and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Wow. Okay. So we say, what? Was it a Christian commune? No, it wasn't a Christian commune. But what it was The troops. The conquerors. The guys going to battle. You know, you get out there in battle, and like Paul tells us in Timothy, anyone who's been enlisted, his mind's not on the things back at home. He doesn't entangle himself in the everyday affairs of life that he might please the one who enlisted him. We got a job to do. And so, hey, brother, if you need this to help in the fight, I'll give it to you because I don't need it. I've already been given more and enough more. So here, let me help you out. And then, okay, that's the way the church should be. It doesn't mean we're going to become socialistic and that everybody's going to have the same thing. It means if there's a brother in the midst of us, and we're all going to war together during the week with the gospel, and he's got needs, we'll meet him. We'll take care of him if God's given us more. So we get the picture through Barnabas, as we'll see in chapter 4, because Barnabas had extra land, and he sold it. He said, I don't need this land. I got a house to live in. I don't need this land. And he brought the money, and what did he do? He laid it at the apostles' feet so that when the apostles knew someone had need, they could give it. That's what they did. They trusted the apostles. The apostles know the needs. We don't know them. Let them give it. The general, he knows the needs of his troops. We don't need it. We'll give it to the general. Let the general take care of it. Okay? Pretty simple, right? Look at verse 46. And day by day, continuing with one mind. Mind makes us think intellectually. They weren't all intellectually the same. We're not all intellectually the same. We got our smart guys, and then we got the average guys like me. Just you know, average. And the word one mind, it doesn't mean thinking. It's more like one drive. One will. What's the will? Oh, yeah. The king said, cross over, conquer the land. Okay, let's go. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Okay, so we got the first statement about the way it is among the troops. It came to be fear, reverence, awe. Wow, look at this king we got. And then came the troops going out with signs and wonders, taking the gospel out. And okay, so they're on their way out. They're going, and they're brothers who have needs. They don't have the right armor. And so they hand off to each other because some guys have extra. God supplied them with more than enough. So they hand it off, take care of the brother's needs. And then there's this statement about they have the same drive. And they're going to the temple every day. This comes to an end, the temple part. But they're going to the temple. What for? Well, to give the gospel. Not just the 12, all of them. They're going to the temple. And they're breaking bread from house to house. You know, they don't meet at the temple to break bread. And we'll see how that, if I could use a pun, breaks out in the book of Acts. So day by day, they're breaking bread. When we come to the book of Acts, it's week by week, and so it is today. Week by week, we break bread. That's what's set up by the founders of the church, the apostles. Week by week, we break bread. And they're taking their meals together. There's a sense of hospitality among the whole group. This is for everybody who's crossed over the Jordan. This is for people who've gone through the waters of baptism. This is for the people of faith. They're like this. Okay, so there are 3,000. They're a group just like we are. You know, we're not all the same. We don't like each other all the same way, all that. But they're united with one will, drive. They're not picking on each other. They're helping each other. They're getting it there. They're getting it done. That's what they're doing. And notice, and here's where we end. Even though I didn't get to the second part I wanted to get to. They're taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. So they have a heart among them that's full of gladness. Now, gladness is not just stuck in here for fun. Turn, if you would, back to Hebrews. We're just about done. Hang on. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and we want to look at verse 8. But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God. Jesus is on his throne now in Acts 2. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, demonstrated on the cross. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee, here it is, with the oil of gladness. Beyond your companions, your fellows. And this word gladness is always associated with the Holy Spirit. Always. And these people, why, they walked through the waters of baptism and they got the Holy Spirit. And they were filled with gladness. Because the King's on the throne. He's giving us the land of forgiveness. Let's go take it. That's not the only word that's used back in Acts. The other word is sincerity of heart. Well, this word sincerity of heart is what we call a hapax legomena. Stick that on your Scrabble board, huh? It means it's only used once in all the Bible. And it's a word that means even or smooth. It literally would be translated without a stone. A heart without a stone. How poignant is that? I'm going to put my laws in their hearts. I'm going to write them on their minds. I'm going to take away the heart of stone. And I'm going to give them a heart of flesh that beats with one aim. Take the land! Isn't that it? That's what's been happening down through the centuries. God's blessed us with all kinds of wonderful things. And he doesn't mind you going out and enjoying a nice meal. He doesn't mind you enjoying a game of tennis. He doesn't mind you, you know, going to a baseball. He doesn't mind any of that. But the one thing from the promise that's from the Father poured out on the Christoses, the Christians, is what? Glad-heartedness. God has accepted me in Christ. And my heart's got no stone. It beats soft for Christ. I want what he wants. And what he wants is his inheritance. And he's taking it. So let me ask you this. Are you on the team? Bow in prayer. Here we are, Father, your local church called McKinney Bible Church. And we have a certain number. You added just a certain amount. Sometimes you add more, sometimes you take some away. Here we are, all numbered, all together. We pray that you would give us gladness of heart because we've been anointed with the promise. And we pray that you would give us a heart without a stone. And we pray that you would give us reverence for you, awe, fear. We pray that you would give us gospel presentation, that we would go out and present the gospel. And we pray that you would give us one anotherness, where we take care of each other, where we love sitting down together at the King's meal, where we love to share when people have legitimate needs, where our possessions do not dominate us, but we dominate our possessions for the sake of the kingdom. Make us a church like that. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.